Well, peace to you all in the name of Jesus Christ, and welcome to Take Back the Night Chapel. We are remembering this morning all those who are affected by physical and sexual abuse, and we hope that this is a meaningful time of worship for everyone here. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, join us this morning in this place as we weep with those who are weeping, as we stand with the victims, as we call to account and learn to forgive the perpetrators. Hold us here. Hold those who feel alone and forgotten and unseen. Give us eyes to see. Awaken us in this time and in this place, that we might be your people, bearing your light into a world of darkness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, "Let the day perish in which I was born." And the night said, "A man-child is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it or shine light on it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds settle upon it. Let blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Yes, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry be heard in it. Let those who curse it, who curse the sea, those who are skilled to rise up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. May it not see the eyelids of mourning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's room and hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why were there knees to receive me or breasts for me to suck at? Now I would be lying down and quiet. I would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, and or with priests who have gold, who fill their houses with silver. Or why was I not buried like a stillborn child, like an infant who never sees the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slaves are free from their masters. Why is light given to one in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death? But it does not come and dig for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to one who cannot see the way whom God has fenced in? For my sighing is like bread, and my groanings are like poured out like water. Truly the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they will die, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews were with her in the house, consoling her. They saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him."
Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhages stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone up from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
I'm out of the light of your love. One thing that we love doing here in the common area is talking about TV. We love geeking out over shows like Doctor Who, Luke Cage, The Gilmore Girls, some of us, and Gotham. Today I'm going to share with you a scene from one of my other favorite shows. This show's main character in particular is from West Philadelphia, where he was born and raised, and on the playground is where he'd spend most of his days. And if you didn't get that joke, it's okay. It's from the theme song of The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. In this particular scene, Will's father has just exited his life again. Will's father was really never around in his life. Will's father was distant. So when his father comes and says he will take him on a trip, Will buys him a gift, packs his bags, and is ready to start reconciliation and restoration. And when all seems to be going well, his father shows up and informs him that the trip is off. What I'm going to show you now is what follows between Will and his uncle, whom he has been living with for the majority of his life.
Will, it's all right to be angry.
Hey, why should I be mad? I'm saying, at least he said goodbye this time. I just wish I hadn't wasted my money buying this stupid present.
I'm sorry. If there was something that I...
Hey, you know what? You ain't got to do nothing, Uncle Phil. Hey, you know, ain't like I'm still 5 years old, you know? Ain't like I'm gonna be sitting up every night asking my mom, when's daddy coming home, you know? Who needs him? Hey, he wasn't there to teach me how to shoot my first basket, but I learned, didn't I? Hey, I got pretty damn good at it too, didn't I,
yeah,
Uncle Phil?
You did.
Got through my first day without him, right? Mm. I learned how to drive. I learned how to shave. I learned how to fight without him. I had 14 great birthdays without him. He never even sent me a damn card. To hell with him! I ain't need him then, and I don't need him now.
Will.
Now, you know what, Uncle Phil? I'm gonna get through college without him. I'm gonna get a great job without him. I'm gonna marry me a beautiful honey, and I'm having me a whole bunch of kids. I'm gonna be a better father than he ever was. And I sure as hell don't need him for that, because ain't a damn thing he could ever teach me about how to love my kids. How come he don't want me, man?
It's okay to be angry, Uncle Phil says. I agree. Not the type of anger that consumes my life. No, the type of anger that is rightfully felt, knowing that it's been 10 years since I found freedom from 19 years of physical, verbal, and emotional assault by my parents. The type of anger that says what they did was wrong. The type of anger that says the other three children that they had were never assaulted. As I reflect all the more on what I've found myself going through and what I've been through and where I'm at now, I find myself often angry with God. God, where are you? Job shouts out during his plight. Jesus, if you are here in this moment, if you were here several days ago, if you had never left us, Lazarus would still be alive. Martha scoldfully tells Jesus with the firmest possible stature. God, where the hell were you? I ask, demanding answers. On the nights, my nightmares become realities and remind me of the past. But God never answers me. At least in some sort of booming voice from the clouds. There's no burning bush. God never answers me from some phone number attributed to Facebook, despite what you may have shared in a post. God never appears in some sort of spiritual mass in my bedroom, in my office, at work, or in this building. But sometimes, God does answer. The answer I often receive is both open-ended and comforting. It starts with the scripture from Mark. The scripture shared today is about the hemorrhaging woman, and has always been a scripture I sit with in my own life. Think of it. Here is a woman who's unwanted by society. She's unwanted by her friends. She's unwanted by her family. You see, she has this affliction in her life, and because of her affliction, she's rejected. I certainly know what that's like. I know what it's like to be the so-called bastard child of a former marriage. I know what it's like to be told that I'm the odd member out in my family, even though my father laid down with my mother and wed her in the bed, willingly, and brought me into this world. I know what it's like to be the awkward kid in school because your motor skills are developing slower than the other kids because my parents consider teaching me and helping me to be beneath them. I know what it's like to be called a worthless sack of crap, for lack of better language, because I share DNA with my mother and my mother's addicted to alcohol and drugs. I know what it's like to be the only thing your birth, I know what it's like when the only thing your birth mother and your father can actually agree on is that you're a burden in their lives when they're having affairs. I know exactly what it's like to be born into affliction and to bear affliction in my heart and soul. Then I find myself in this woman again. This woman who has been told for bulk of her life that she is unworthy of love and companionship. And she is caught in a crowd of people trying to push her aside from Jesus and get her out of there. She does the only thing she can do. And she comes up behind Jesus. And she touches the cloak of his garment. In hopes that out of everybody, Jesus can heal. Now, I imagine this woman is crawling, and me and Dorothy Jean can argue the Greek at some other time. But Mark doesn't seem to be too concerned with whether she's crawling or not, but I am, because I know firsthand that when your personhood is stripped, when your need for empathetic relationships is denied, when your life is declared meaningless by the world around you, it's all you can do to simply crawl, longing and begging for some sense of healing and dignity in a life that has far too often stole it from you. You see, being my mother's child was an important justification for the assaults I received. Without it, the assaults would have simply just been assaults. Understand that the abuser needs validation for their acts. Otherwise, it may become an issue in their own mind. Not only was I referred to as the other woman's child and assaulted for it, but I was assaulted any time I performed better than my stepmother's children. That was out of bounds. Any time a glimmer of light shined in my life, my parents did the best they could to snuff it out and beat it into submission. To top all of this off, I carry my father's name. And in all of this, I am reminded of the lack of individual agency I still have in my life. That's how I know the woman was crawling. Because I found my soul crawling, seeking some sort of agency and purpose. As the story continues with this woman, Jesus responds. There are ample people vying for his attention. The disciples even say that there were ample people touching Jesus. How do you expect us to know who touched you? But this was different. This time, Jesus felt healing go into this woman because he chose to make her well. It highlights the point of the narrative. The crowd was so busy solely focusing on Christ that they missed someone who Jesus was asking them to tend to. someone we often overlook, the things we don't talk about, the things that are best left in a dark alleyway nobody dares go down or stays behind closed doors in a private matter, the things that are held in secret in positions of power, the things we swear don't exist in our neighborhoods, our churches, in our own communities that we're a part of. This shift is a dramatic contrast to how we typically do ministry. The normal people typically have control. They wield power to either help suffering people or the power to allow the suffering to continue. Far too often, we choose to ignore the issues and perpetuate the suffering in denial. But Jesus doesn't. No, Jesus stops and asks who touched him. He wants to know who it is that needs to be healed. Nothing else in that moment matters to him more than the healing of the hemorrhaging woman. And by her faith in Jesus, she is made well. The point of this story is that Jesus shows up. He does answer this woman's plea for healing, but he also leaves room for mystery. We don't know why this woman has been hemorrhaging for 10 years. We aren't given explanation for why she was living the way she was living. My memories feel a lot like that. God answered my pleas for comfort, healing, and new life through Jesus and through my wife and her family, who took me in when we barely even knew one another. But yet, God has never given me a reason why I suffered the way I did, and that makes me angry. And I think sometimes that if God would just sit down and explain to me the complex nature of free will and what it means to be sovereign over all things at the same time and still allow events like this to happen, then maybe, just maybe, this whole walk of faith would be a little easier. Then I'm reminded of my grandmother. I'm reminded of the love and support she gave me in a situation where we were both equally powerless. I'm reminded of Sundays at a Baptist church she would take me to because she was convinced that Jesus was going to see me through everything I was facing and feeling. And I began to think to myself that maybe, just maybe, God was there all along. That among the insistence that my grandmother had regarding the coming rapture and some other Baptist ideas that I had considered to be awkward, she was still Jesus in my life. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus intervened through her by suffering with me in empathy. I'm reminded of my wife's family, who took me in 10 years ago after only knowing me for 2 whole weeks. I'm reminded of the shelter I was given, the food I was fed, and the new life that I was invited into. I'm reminded of my wife, who has dealt with me at my worst, and still sees me through the work I am doing. And I begin to think that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is still in my life through them. Just like Will Smith in the scene I shared earlier, I may never know why my father doesn't want me. I may never know why my father refused to apologize to me when he tracked me down several years ago. I may never know why he put the entire weight of a relationship between us on me. I may never know why he has my phone number and can call me, but refuses to. It doesn't make the work of forgiveness easier. God knows it may take my entire lifetime to forgive what's been done to me. But it does give me a sense of peace that I find myself far too often overlooking. The peace that I have done everything I can to pursue closure. The rejection of that closure hurts, but it doesn't get the final say. Hardly. And this walk with Jesus, and this strengthening of my heart and soul by the Spirit, I will finish this obstacle course of a race. I will overcome the power of the harmful memories I carry. I will use my experience to minister with and to others. I will keep talking, keep sharing, and keep shining a light in the darkness of domestic violence in our communities that refuses to give in. Yes, even in this reality, I've come to understand where I've been malformed and struggle in weakness to overcome the man that my parents trying to form me to be, full of doubts, insecurities, and fears. Yet, it is the Spirit who makes me bolder and the courage to find my true self, standing in front of Paul's dirty mirror in a dim-lit room, catching passing glimpses of who I am in the eyes of God. I don't see myself clearly yet, but soon I will. My story and other stories like this are not neat. They're messy, they're raw, they're disgusting. But for God, that's okay, because God enters into the mess and he creates beauty out of it. My story is unique because it is what I lived. Jesus enters into my story and brings healing and life and redemption. My story is not entirely unique because domestic violence is still an unfortunate and horrible darkness in our world. Jesus has charged each of us with ending it completely. To those here affected by domestic violence through your own experience, I stand with you. To those here affected by domestic violence through other family members, friends, colleagues, and connections, I stand with you. The journeys we find ourselves on can become overwhelming, burdensome, and impossible. But find rest and be assured that with God, all things are possible. Rest assured that even if you're the ignored survivor of domestic violence in your community, Jesus still notices you. And he stops what he's doing, and he holds you, and he loves you, and he heals you. It may take time, but the Comforter has an eternity of time to come along for the journey. Join me and join one another in creating a world where the reality of domestic violence is no more. May Christ comfort you if you're hurting, and may the Spirit empower you to forgive in your own time. God have mercy and patience for the things we have yet to change and the abuse we ignore in our communities. I invite you to join me in a word of prayer before God. Loving and compassionate God, you intricately knitted us together in the wombs of our mothers, and you challenge us to care for the vulnerable. Open our eyes to see those who use power in abusive ways. Break open our hearts to speak truth to those who misuse their power. Open our eyes to see those who have been made powerless by others. Break open our hearts to fight for justice, power, agency, and healing for those who have been abused, told they are worthless, and rejected by those who hold power over them. Open our eyes to see that the power we have can be used as love or hatred. Break open our hearts so that the light of Christ floods in, causing love to become our only possible expression of power. So that we can empathize better with one another when we encounter or share our own stories of abuse. Through Jesus Christ, the healing, the hope for healing in all of creation. Amen.
Thank you.
Just a reminder that the prayer room next door is an intentional space to enter into and reflect on domestic violence. Maybe your own stories, the stories of others. There are items in there to respond with, to offer support, maybe offer your own story in name or anonymously. Now receive this benediction. Go forth from this place through the power of the Spirit to tackle domestic violence in our communities, in our churches, and in the world. We are that hope. We are that light that this world desperately needs. Go forth in power. Amen.